Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you can participate in it, presumably, after we take some of the calls that are now filling our switchboard. We don't have any lines open right now, but we will be talking to some of the callers that are already waiting and opening up lines for you. And if you want to call sometime during the hour with a question about the Bible or a point difference of opinion from the host, you're welcome to do that at our expense. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. As I say, we can't take any calls right now. Our lines are full, but we will be talking to these callers presently. I do want to mention again, for the sake of those who are living in the Santa Cruz, Salinas, Monterey Bay areas, that on Wednesday nights, that's tonight, we do have an ongoing series I'm teaching at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos each Wednesday night for a total of 8. This is our 4th, and I'm teaching a series on the kingdom of God. Now, if you've missed the first 3, you might say, well, there's no sense coming. I've missed too much. Well, you have missed a lot, but guess what? If you come tonight, I will have for you free the CDs of the meetings you've missed. I have CDs of all 3 of the previous lectures, and I give those out freely to those who want them at these meetings, so that if you've missed the early part, you will not have to miss it for long. You can listen to those during the week and be caught up. Now, the reason I do that is because I consider this series on the kingdom of God that I'm teaching presently as one of the most important series I've ever taught on any subject. It is certainly among the most important subjects of the Bible. We're giving a very thorough treatment of the subject, trying to make it clear and relevant and understandable. And I believe without understanding the kingdom of God, you cannot make proper sense out of the teachings of Jesus or the New Testament in general. That's my conviction. I did not teach this series previously except once, and that was back in 1987. The recordings of that were not good recordings. We never made them available through our tape library. So it's been quite a lot of years. What's it been? 20 years since I taught this series. And it was important then. It's important now. I don't know why I haven't gotten around to teaching it in the meantime, but I'm teaching it now. If you are interested in understanding what the kingdom of God is and what relevance that has to us today, come on out tonight. Twin Lakes Church. It's an early meeting. It starts at 6:30 and ends at 7:45, so you can get home early and get to bed. There is child care. So everything about it is a win-win situation. It's early. There's child care. And if you've missed the previous sessions, you can freely have the CDs of those sessions, and then you'll be caught up with everybody else who's been there all along. Last Wednesday was Valentine's Day, so some of the people who had been coming the first 2 sessions missed it last time. I'll have extra copies of last week's lecture for the sake of those who were doing something else on Valentine's Day. So that's tonight at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. There's more information about that at our website at www.thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the announcements link and you'll find out all you need to know about that. Let's talk to Mark, first of all, today from Corvallis, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for having me on.
Good to hear from you again.
I hope you're going to make the Kingdom of God series available on your website.
I fully intend to.
Good. Good. There are more people than other than myself, I suspect, who'd like to listen to that.
Yeah.
Wish I could be there in person. My question today has to do with the will of God, and I wanted to ask you what your thoughts are with regard to the nature of God's will for the individual. That is to say, I mean, He reveals His will through the Word, but to what degree does God have a will or a perfect will for the individual, and what is the individual's responsibility in trying to discern it with regard to, say, a mate or a job or a mission or what, that sort of thing?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and there's 2 opinions that Christians have held about that. One is that God just has a general will for all people, and that's the will that is expressed in the Bible. There's a book, I think it's by a professor from Multnomah University or college or whatever it is, Bible college, called something like Decision Making in the Will of God. And he took the position that, as I recall, that God doesn't really have special callings or special will for individuals. It's just that the will of God for all people is to live according to what God said in His Word. And that certainly is true at one level. I mean, at least the second part of that is God does desire for all people to live according to His Word, which does express His will very, very clearly about, you know, general things. The Bible does clearly lay out the ethical and moral principles and the values that a Christian is to live by. And no doubt every Christian is to live by those values. But that the question then is, does that exhaust all that we are to know about the will of God for ourselves as individuals? Does God just want me and every other Christian to live by the values and the principles of the Scripture, or is there something more?
Right.
Now, the other view would add to that view the fact that not only does God want us to live by the Scriptures, which do reveal His will in general for all people, but He also wants us to live according to a particular calling that He has for each of us. Now, what evidence would there be for that? Well, we know this. We know there are some individuals in the Bible who clearly are said to have been called to special things. Take Jeremiah, of whom it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, God said to him, you know, before you were in the womb, I called you to be a prophet to the nation. So obviously a particular calling was on that young man from before his birth. God intended His special will for him to be a prophet to Jerusalem and to Judah at the time of crisis they lived in. Paul also says in Galatians 1 that God separated him from his mother's womb, separated him for his calling, of course, and called him to be an apostle. It seems very likely that Paul could not fulfill the will of God simply by obeying the principles of Scripture unless he also followed the specific will of God for him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And so we see individual cases of God having a special will for individuals. And when you take Paul's case, as the last mentioned one, we find that when he was seeking the will of God in terms of his second missionary journey, where to go, he tried to go to Bithynia, but God forbade him to go there. And they tried to go into Asia, and God forbade him to go there. And finally, they got a vision of a man from Troas, a man from Macedonia, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they ascertained that that was the will of God for them to do. So they went to Macedonia and conducted ministry there. Now, certainly that little series of events that we read of in the book of Acts indicates that God not only had a general will that Paul and his companions live a moral life and live according to the principles of Scripture, but He had a special calling on Paul, at least, and probably his companions also, to be in full-time ministry, and even more exacting than that, specifically where He wanted them to go on what occasions. He didn't want them to go to Asia when they attempted to. He didn't want them to go to Bithynia, which they wanted to do. But He did want them to go to Macedonia, and He gave them a dream to indicate that. Now, a person might argue, well, that's from the apostolic age. You know, that's not the way it is anymore. But I wouldn't see any reason to say it's not that way anymore. It seems to me that God does have a particular will and a particular calling for every Christian. That seems to be implied, for example, in Paul's talk in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God gives one person this gift and one person that gift and another person that gift. And the gifting that God gives you defines your role and your position in the body of Christ, which is of course, something more specific and personal and individual than just the general call to be a good Christian. It means that you have a particular role that you were designed and gifted for to fulfill in the body of Christ. And that's more particular. As obviously, that's an individual thing. The Bible can't tell you what your gift is. The Bible can only tell you that there are these gifts, and yours probably is one of them. And you have to, in some sense, discern what God has gifted you and called you to do. And it goes beyond the special or the general teaching of Scripture. To know, you know, and if you are called, for example, to be a missionary, you must be called to some particular mission field. Certainly the greatest missionaries that we remember, people like Hudson Taylor, for example, Adoniram Judson, most of the great missionaries that we remember by name, sensed a special calling, not just to the missionary field, but to specific countries on the mission field. They felt a burden that God had put on them to go to certain places. So I would think it'd be very oversimplistic to say that people that the will of God is only known from the Bible, and that the general will for all people is just to do what the Bible says, and there's nothing more to it than that. I think there are special callings. Now, we could ask this. Once we have decided that God has called us to be, let's say, a preacher or not a preacher, let's say God's called us to simply work at a job, to generate money and send financial support to missionaries, not to be one ourselves, or we have a gift of helps, and so we provide practical service for the body of Christ. Once we know those things, of course, we've defined something about our individual calling and God's individual for us, but then how particularly do we have to know the will of God? That is, suppose I have a gift of giving, that I generate a lot of money in my work, and I sense that that's because God wants me to support missionaries or support something in the kingdom of God. Well, how do I know what to support? You know, is there some specific place God wants the money to go to as opposed to some other place? I think there is. I think in most cases there certainly is. And, for example, I think of the case of George Mueller, how he was running an orphanage in England, and he was trusting God, you know, specifically for financial needs that he never informed people about. And there were times when he, you know, he had a whole room full of orphans waiting to eat, and there was no food, and he was praying for God to provide, and there was a knock at the door, and, a farmer showed up with a cartload of bags of oats and said, God told me to bring these oats over and give them to George Mueller. Well, certainly God wanted to provide those oats to the orphans at George Mueller's orphanage, and therefore he wanted that farmer to give to that particular place. If that farmer had sent his oats to overseas to China, you know, it might have been fine, but it would not have been an answer to George Mueller's prayer. And it seems to me we'd have to say that God specifically told that farmer to give that gift to that one place. And that was, you know, we can see God working in everything. Now, I would give this caveat, Mark. I don't believe that we need to get special revelation about everything that we do. I do think we have to be devoted to God 24 hours a day. And as it says in the Proverbs, you know, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Okay, so if you acknowledge God as your Lord, he will direct you. Some people may receive direction through dreams, like Paul did from the Macedonian call, or like this fellow who brought the oats over to George Mueller's orphanage. He may not have had a dream, but he sensed that God was telling him, revealing to him, give it there. Other times, God's direction may be less dramatic. God doesn't have to speak in clear ways. There are times when the very inclinations that are in our hearts are already put there by God, and God is directing us through the burden that's on our heart, or the common sense, or the pressing need that presents itself to us by somebody who clearly is in need in front of us. We don't always have to pray and ask God for a dream or a vision to know his will. Often, God will guide us through the inclinations of our hearts. And so it's not always very mystical or very charismatic. It can be. I mean, God may speak to us through prophecies or dreams or visions or an angel appearing. All these things have happened in Scripture and other things besides. But those are not the only ways God lets us know what to do. Joseph and Mary were directed by dreams and angels appearing to them to for example, go to Egypt to escape Herod and then to return from Egypt. But in the times between those angelic visitations, Joseph had to decide what to do day by day to support himself and to care for his family and so forth. And we don't have any reason to believe he was receiving special revelations on an hourly basis. That is to say, God may reveal his special will for our individual lives through any supernatural way he may wish. But that doesn't mean we have to expect such supernatural guidance before we can move. And I'm thinking particularly of somebody, I've given this example before because it's one I know of, a young man who lived in a community here in Santa Cruz, a Christian community. He was very spiritual, some might say hyper-spiritual, and he would not even eat breakfast in the morning until he'd prayed and asked God to guide him whether to eat the Wheaties or the Cheerios, you know. And he couldn't even eat breakfast without sensing that he'd sought the will of God about it. I personally believe that that's excessive and even fanatical, and I don't think the saints in the Bible were quite that in bondage. I don't think they looked for special revelation about every decision like that. I personally believe that God guides us in the individual he has for us through circumstances, through common sense, through the burdens he puts on our hearts. And all of these seem quite natural to us through open doors and things like that. We just, in other words, we use wisdom, we use our sense of our conscience and our knowledge of Scripture, and these things will guide us probably 95% of the time into this individual thing God wants us to do. But where God may have something unusual he wants us to do that we couldn't know these other ways, God is at liberty to reveal it through, you know, dreams, visions, or whatever he wishes. That would be my thought. Does that answer your question, Mark?
Yeah, it addresses it well. I actually am reading the book that you mentioned by Gary Friesen.
Yeah.
It's the author's name, and I had it given to me by a friend and asked me to read it and get my opinions on it, and I'm about halfway through it or so, and I'm just getting to the point where he's describing his views, but I thought I would find out what your thoughts are on it, and yours are more in line with my own.
Well, I want to say this about Gary Friesen's book, Mark. In all fairness, I represented his thesis a moment ago, as I summarized his thesis, but I have to say, in all honesty, I didn't read his book.
Oh.
But many, I have his book, but many people, it's a long one, I haven't had time to read it, but many people who've read it have explained to me his thesis. So if I have in any sense misrepresented his view, I hope somebody who has read his book will correct me about it.
Yeah, I can't correct you on it at this point because I'm not through it yet myself, so it sounded okay from what I've read. But I was just kind of curious what the Christian's duty is, and it seems to me like if you're submitted to the Lordship of Christ, then if he wants you to do something, he'll make you aware of it, unless we're, as long as we're listening, we can assume that if we're not hearing, that he must not be speaking anything.
That's exactly right. Right. See, I think a lot of Christians get very nervous because they feel like they're going to do the wrong thing and they're not hearing anything from God. And they go, oh, my goodness, I have to make a decision about this and God's not speaking. What in the world am I going to do? I might do the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Well, I think you're right. If God wants to speak to you especially, he will do so. If he doesn't do so, I think he must figure you have all the data you need to make a wise decision.
Right, and I think it would be a mistake to say, as you mentioned earlier, I think it would be a mistake to say we shouldn't listen because God doesn't speak anymore. I think that would be erring on the wrong side.
If God doesn't speak anymore, he certainly had a change of temperament and personality.
Yeah.
Because he in the beginning was the Word. God, the universe began with God speaking, and as you read through the whole history of Scripture, he was speaking the whole time.
Right.
So I don't know why he would decide to stop now. Maybe he's just decided he's tired of talking or something.
Right.
No, I believe he still speaks.
Yeah, I do too. Well, I appreciate your time. As always, enjoyed your insight.
Thanks, Mark. God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next caller is John from Santa Cruz, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I was one of those young men who lived in that Christian community who my morning prayer was always, Father, one pancake or two?
Yeah. Do you remember this brother I'm talking about?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah.
and of course, two pancakes always seem to be the right answer.
Right.
My question is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it's verse 8.
Okay.
It says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul previously says that his message was to preach Christ crucified. My question is, this wisdom that Paul is talking about and that was kept secret, was it kept secret from demonic activity? In other words, was God working under cover, so to speak, giving clues in the Old Testament, but not fully revealing the plan of redemption that would come ultimately in Jesus being the Lamb of God?
Yeah. The problem with verse 8 is it talks about the rulers of this age not knowing, but it doesn't really clarify which rulers of which age he has in mind. Because on the one hand, the demonic powers elsewhere in Paul's writings are referred to as the principalities and powers, which means rulers, and authorities. And so I was taught, at least in my youth, from this passage, that this is saying the demonic powers did not understand it. And they didn't know what was going on. Now, I don't really think the demonic powers did know what was going on or what God's plan was. But I'm not sure that that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul might be saying that the rulers, the human rulers, who crucified Jesus didn't understand it, because he mentions the rulers of this age as the ones who actually crucified the Lord of glory. And while we might say that the demonic powers were influencing those who crucified Jesus, the actual people involved in crucifying him were Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas, and perhaps Herod might even be thrown in there, and others. In other words, there were rulers of the Jewish people at that time, and it was those rulers who crucified Jesus.
Okay.
So Paul might be only referring to the fact that those people involved in crucifying Jesus didn't have any clue at all as to what the significance of Jesus was or what his death was going to accomplish or something like that. So it strikes me as a real possibility that Paul is not making a reference to the ignorance of the demonic powers here. Even if we would conclude on other bases that the demonic powers perhaps were clueless. You know, I mean, it seems like the demons did recognize Jesus and knew who he was, because they always said, you know, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? And yet, it does seem like the demons would, or the Satan and his hordes would not have influenced Judas as they did, or Caiaphas or Pilate as they did, to crucify Jesus if they had realized that his death was going to be their disarming.
Right.
Because Colossians 1:13 says he disarmed, Colossians 2:15 says he disarmed principalities and powers through the cross. So I would say that my opinion is the demons were ignorant, and you were asking about that point. I'm just saying I'm not sure if this verse is making that point or if this is talking about the human rulers not understanding.
Okay.
I do believe that the demonic powers were left in the dark, we might say. You know, no pun intended. They were, of course, the powers of darkness, and they lived in the dark. But I think God kept them in the dark as to what was going to be accomplished through the death of Jesus. And what Paul says here, quite possibly meaning human rulers, is also most likely true of the demonic rulers that were above them. And so the statement, whether Paul intended it to refer to the demonic powers or not, probably would be true of them as well.
Okay. Can I ask one more question?
Okay. You waited a long time.
I don't want to take up the time, but Hebrews 9, verse 4, the discrepancy of where the golden altar of incense was it in the Holy of Holies, or was it in the holy place? And I've
got
six different ideas on this, and I just want to quickly, you know, what's your leaning?
Okay, my leaning is that Hebrews 9, 4, which says that the Holy of Holies had the golden incense altar.
It was actually Hebrews 9:3. It says behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar. Right.
Right, which had the golden altar. Well, as you know, if you've heard six different views, many scholars believe that the golden altar there should be understood to be the golden incense censer.
Okay.
That it's not talking about the altar, and I'm not sure exactly what the Greek basis is for their saying this. I don't think there's a manuscript variant here. I think I've read before what the argument is, but it's been a long time ago. But I know that some scholars feel that the author is saying the golden incense, not the altar, but the censer, which, of course, the high priest carried with incense into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, along with blood and so forth. And so I think that some would understand it that way, that was in the Holy of Holies, at least on the Day of Atonement it was. My understanding has generally been to take it as a reference to the altar, as it reads in our English translations, and to recognize that the altar was not behind the veil, but the altar was associated with the Holy of Holies, although it was outside the Holy of Holies. But that's associated by proximity. Now, this is probably a rather lame explanation, okay? It sounds lame to me as I give it, and I've given it many times, and it's always seemed a little lame. But the passage you're giving is a problematic passage, as you know. That's why there's six different explanations of it.
Yeah.
And the author of Hebrews certainly was not unaware of the floor plan of the tabernacle. I mean, if anything, he seems to have some tremendous expertise on the subject, more than you or I. And we know that the golden incense altar was not inside the Holy of Holies. And in my opinion, he must have known that too. So his statement made sense in whatever sense he meant it. So he either meant, it would seem, that the golden incense altar was not so much in the Holy of Holies. It says the holiest place had the incense altar, right? I mean, that's how it reads. And
behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. Of course, this is the NIV, which
right.
had the golden altar of incense and the gold covered Ark of the Covenant.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't know. Maybe they raised up two veils. Maybe there was a veil between the golden altar and the Ark of the Covenant, and then another veil that on certain days may have separated the golden altar from the Most Holy Place.
I don't think it's likely. And the reason I say that is the author of Hebrews lived at a time where the tabernacle was no longer standing, so he had never seen it. It had ceased to exist back in the days before David's time, 1,000 years earlier than the writing of the book of Hebrews. So the author of Hebrews would be dependent, as we are, upon the descriptions in Exodus for the layout of the tabernacle. And therefore, it's not likely that he would be aware of an additional veil that the book of Exodus does not mention.
And there would not have been any temple variations in Herod's temple?
Herod's temple was very basically the same layout,
okay,
but with many modifications. And I don't think that there's any record of there being a double veil in there either.
Okay.
And if it's not mentioned in the scripture, I don't know how the writer of Hebrews would know it, even if he lived at the same time that the temple was standing, which he did, because it's not likely he ever had been inside there, you know?
Yeah. Okay.
My thought is this, that, what the writer is saying is that the holiest of all is behind the veil. That's true. And the holiest of all had... He's either saying the golden incense altar or the golden censer of incense. If he's saying the censer, he is referring to the fact that the censer was taken into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and left there as other ceremonies were conducted, then it was taken out later in the day. And he's simply referring to the events of the Day of Atonement when the censer was taken in there and was indeed associated there with the Ark and the mercy seat. If he is talking about the incense altar, that raises, as I say, problems, because the altar was not inside there, and certainly the writer of Hebrews knew that. So I'm thinking that if he's saying the holiest of all was behind the curtain, and the holiest of all had, meaning associated with it, these pieces of furniture, the golden incense altar and the ark, he would not be saying that the golden incense altar was necessarily behind the curtain where the holiest of all was, but that the altar was in some sense, in his mind, associated with the entrance to the Holy of Holies.
Okay.
But, like I said, it sounds even lame to me, I admit it. But the point is, the writer of Hebrews could not have been more ignorant than we about these things.
Right.
And therefore, whatever he said made sense to him.
Okay.
And we may not have the ability to get behind his forehead into his brain and understand exactly what he was thinking. But we can say that we know from the Old Testament that the golden incense altar was outside the Holy of Holies.
Okay.
The writer of Hebrews knew that too, certainly. So whatever he was saying there could not be contradicting that. He must have meant it in a way that made sense to him, even if we're not quite sure how he was putting that all together. That's where I have to stand on a lot of issues in Scripture.
I understand. Hey, thank you so much.
Hey, thank you, John. And by the way,
yeah.
is John your real name?
It is my middle name.
Oh, okay, gotcha, because I know who you are. It's good talking to you.
Okay.
Bye-bye. God bless you, brother.
Yeah, bye
now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Richard calling from West Glen, Oregon. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I had a question on Luke chapter 16, verse 9, where it says... And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Could you explain what that verse is saying? And
yes.
Kind of give a reference how we might apply it to today, if possible?
Yes, be glad to. Now, in saying I can give you an explanation, what I mean is I can give you my understanding of it. That passage, the whole parable that is summarizing, which is the parable of the unjust steward, has difficulties about it that everybody finds difficult. And I've sometimes told people that when I started in the ministry when I was 16, I was put in the position to answer Bible questions for young Christians. And I would preface my sessions by saying, you can ask me about anything in the Bible except the parable of the unjust steward and the statement of Jesus about buying a sword, because they said, I don't have a clue what those are about. Now, in the time that has elapsed, that's been 30-something years now, almost 40 years ago now, I have come to a long since I've come to think I understand the parable of the unjust steward. The statement about the sword still is perplexing to me. As for the parable of the unjust steward, what's problematic about it is this. There's a story about a man, a business owner, who had a business manager, a steward. And he'd heard that the steward had been cheating him or wasting his goods. So he gave the man notice. He didn't fire him. He gave him notice that he was going to be fired and told him to draw up his books and turn them in. And so the man realized he had only a little time left to do something with the authority that was vested in him as the manager of this business, because he was soon going to be stripped of that authority, but he had not yet been stripped of it. And so he had only perhaps a few days or weeks at the most before he was going to be unemployed. And he says, now, what am I going to do? How am I going to survive after I'm unemployed? I'm old enough. I don't want to dig ditches. I'm too ashamed to beg. I need to find some way to procure for myself a secure future. Now, what he figured on doing was using the authority that he rightfully had to make deals and give specials and so forth to his owner, his master's clientele. So he found a number of the clients who owed his master money and gave them a write-off of some of it. He basically said, okay, how much do you owe? Okay, we're going to give you a receipt that says you've paid in full, although I'm going to give you a 50% reduction here or whatever. And so he gave reductions to different customers. And so when he presented his books to the master looked at it and saw what he had done. And the master apparently was amused and chuckled and said, "You rascal, you managed to, use my money to make friends for yourself." Because the understanding was, since this guy had done these favors for these debtors of his master, these debtors would now be indebted to him for his favor he'd done them, and now they would help him out. They would receive him into their houses or whatever when he was out of a job, because they were now indebted to him. And they had become indebted to him because he had used his master's assets to do them a favor. Now, one of the things that's surprising about this is that the master commended him. This is really surprising, because in verse 8 it says, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly." And this is confusing, but I think what we have to understand is his master must have been very rich. And the amount that the steward had cheated his master out of in this, first of all, he had done it legally. There was nothing illegal about the transaction because he was a steward. He knew he was going to be fired, but he still had the authority to make these kinds of deals. So he had not done something illegal. He had done something shrewd, though, and it had been at his master's expense. Apparently, his master was rich enough that the amount he'd been cheated out of in this was not enough to hurt him significantly. And, I mean, he probably doesn't like losing money, but he was more amused at the shrewdness of his steward than he was angry about the loss of the small amount that he'd been cheated out of in this deal. And so he commended his steward for being shrewd. Now, that doesn't mean he's saying, you're a good man. It means you're shrewd. You're a rascal, but you're shrewd. I have to give you that. And that's what the master said. Now, Jesus summarizes the parable in verse 9 by saying, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," or some manuscripts says when they fail, the money fails, "they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, you can see there's actually a parallel in this statement with what went on in the parable. The man used money to make friends for the long term, okay, who would receive him into their houses when he was thrust out of his position. Now, Jesus says you need to do that. You need to use money to make friends for yourself who will receive you into their houses or into eternal habitations. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, of course, the question has got to be, well, who can possibly receive you into an everlasting habitation? God can, and his friends up there. I mean, in other words, when you go to heaven, God and those who are there can welcome you in if you are entitled to a place there. And so you need to use money, Jesus said, in such a way that when your money runs out, or possibly when your life runs out, when you die, you will be received into heaven, into everlasting habitations by those who are there ahead of you. Now, this is almost certainly what Jesus meant. But the parable was making this point in particular. We are like that steward. That is to say, he was told that he's going to have an end to his opportunities in this job. But he still had some time. He just knew it was a little time. The problem was, his life might last a long time. And if he could only be in this job for a little while and then have to live the rest of his life, he wanted to use the opportunities that remained in that job to make provision for his future long term, so that the rest of his life would be taken care of by the actions he took in these few days or weeks that were left to him in the job. Now, everything he did was legal. He simply exploited the opportunity he had to create friendships that would serve him long term. Now, what Jesus is saying, I think, is this. We need to recognize that our lifetime is short. As soon as you realize, as soon as you're old enough to realize that someday you're going to die, then you are in the position of that servant who's been told he's going to be fired. You have a lifetime, and only a lifetime, to do the things that will procure for you an eternal long-term future. That is, a future in heaven. And therefore, you need to use the opportunities in this short lifetime, as this servant used the opportunities he had in that short period that he'd been given notice of his termination. And you need to, in other words, use your assets, your money, and money is given as an example in the parable, but of course, money is not our only asset. We also have talents. We also have opportunities. We also have time. We also have, you know, influence. Whatever we have that can be used should be used in such a way as to be, is to make God our friend, you know, so that when we die and we're fired from this lifetime, from this job, and we have no more opportunities to use in order to procure a future for ourselves, God will be inclined to accept us. Now, this is not teaching that people will go to heaven because they use their money well. We go to heaven because we are Christians, and we are Christians because we are in Christ, and Christ is accepted to God, and we are accepted in the Beloved. Nonetheless, being Christians implies God's total lordship over all our life, Jesus' lordship over our life. And that means that the way we use our money, the way we use our time, the way we use every asset we have is really used in the light of the fact that we are servants of Jesus Christ, and we need to use them in such a way that when we die, we will be welcomed into heaven happily as friends. You see, I think some people may go to heaven by the skin of their teeth because they may truly have received Christ on their deathbed and have done nothing good with their lives. But those of us who recognize early on that our life is short and our eternity is long, and we have only this lifetime and no more to make the investments that will have ramifications for eternity with our money, with our time, with our talents, once that is realized, Jesus is saying, use that. Use your money. Use your assets. Use your resources in such a way as will benefit you in eternity. And by that, he means instead of using them in only a way that will bring short-term gratification or benefit in this life. It's very similar in the bottom line, is very similar to Jesus saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And you do that, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, by giving to the poor. When you give money to the poor, you're laying up treasures in heaven. You are using your money, your mammon, your money and opportunities to not procure an earthly future for yourself, but a heavenly reward for yourself. That's basically what the teaching of that line is that you asked about in Luke 16:9.
Okay, thanks very much, Steve. You explained it very well to me.
Well, thanks, Richard. God bless you, too. It's good talking to you. Bye now. We got two callers waiting from Texas. Hope we can get to both of them before the program's over. Darren from Houston, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
We're really looking forward to your Kingdom of God lectures.
Good.
So looking forward to those coming. Also, the question I have, you mentioned yesterday you were speaking on the eternal state of toddlers and infants and unborn children in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah.
The Canaanites and Amalekites, yeah.
I'm curious, it gives me a lot of comfort to know that's at least a viable position. I'm curious if you could expound on the biblical basis for that and what the Bible might say on it.
Okay, sure. Now, by the way, this idea that there is an age of accountability, which is something I believe. I believe there is an age of accountability. It is not necessarily, certainly not the universal view held among evangelicals. There are Calvinists who believe that all people before they're ever born are either predestined for eternal life or for eternal damnation. And they believe that's true of everybody before they're born. And so that a person who dies, whether as a baby or at 100 years old, and has not received Christ, that person is obviously one of those who is predestined to go to hell. And there are many Calvinists who believe this, though not all Calvinists do. Some Calvinists take the position that a baby who dies, God knows if they were predestined to eternal life or not, and they will go either to heaven or hell, as God knows about his predestined plan for them. Now, both of these views are somewhat consistent with Calvinism, and both views suggest that all or at least some babies who die end up burning in hell. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. And there's a number of places in Scripture that suggest otherwise to my mind. One of them, the first reference in the Bible, the clearest reference, I should say, to the age of accountability is found in Isaiah chapter 7. And it says, speaking of a particular child that would be born, and it has a secondary fulfillment in Christ, but it's talking about Isaiah's child in the immediate context. It says in Isaiah 7:16, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, it's talking about the birth of a baby. It says, before this baby reaches an age where it can refuse the evil and choose the good, that is, before it knows better, between good and evil. Before that child comes to the age where he can choose good and refuse evil, then this is going to happen in that time. Now, he doesn't say what age that is for a child, but he certainly suggests that a child does reach an age where they know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And that means that prior to that time, they don't know. Now, it says in Romans chapter 5 that where there is no law, sin is not imputed. And I believe that in the conscience of a newborn baby and one who's so young that he doesn't know about good and evil, in my opinion, there is no law in that conscience. That child has no knowledge of any law. The statement I just quoted is Romans 5:13. It says, sin is not imputed where there is no law. And so although the child is born a sinner, I believe all children are born with an inclination to sin, and they do fall short of the glory of God continuously in all their behavior, yet God does not impute their sins to them. You know, David sinned knowingly when he killed Uriah and when he married Bathsheba after committing adultery with her. And yet when God forgave him, in Psalm 32, David said, "How happy is the man against whom God does not impute sin." Now, when it says that God didn't impute sin to him, it doesn't mean that he hadn't sinned. It means that though he had sinned, God forgave him and imputed him as not having sinned. And I personally believe that where there's no knowledge of right and wrong in the conscience of a child, at least no knowledge sophisticated enough to really understand moral issues, that God does not impute their sins to them. Even though they do commit acts that would be sin at a later time in their life if they committed them, yet God doesn't impute it to them because they have no knowledge of law. And Paul seems to confirm this in Romans chapter 7, it seems to me, because he gives sort of an autobiographical description of his earlier life. He says in verse 7, is the law sin then? He said, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. therefore I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced sin in me, all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And he says in verse 9, this is Romans 7, 9, I was alive once without the law, meaning apparently in his childhood before he knew the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when he talks about being alive and dying, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual. I was not spiritually dead before I knew the law. I was alive without the law. But when I came to know the commandments of God and knew myself to be a sinner, suddenly I became spiritually dead. That is, I was slain. The law slew me. It alienated me from God because I now had a consciousness of my guilt of sin, which I didn't have before. And I think when Paul describes his earlier life, apparently as a young child, as being alive toward God, certainly being alive toward God means saved. And, of course, Jesus said to the disciples in Mark chapter 10, permit the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God is comprised of such as these. What? Little children. Well, if the kingdom of God is comprised of people who are like little children, well, there's no one like little children more than little children are like little children. And I believe that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is comprised of these and those who are like them, little children. In the context, those were infants. But these statements, and perhaps some others besides, for example, where the Bible indicates that a child is not held accountable for his father's sins, as in Ezekiel 18. These would be some of the bases I have for saying that I believe there is an age of accountability. And prior to that time, even though a child is sinning, God does not impute that sin to them until they know better, until God has brought them to a place where they're old enough to comprehend their moral duties.
Do you think there's a distinction between not having torment or punishment on one hand and ceasing to be on the other hand, where they might not enter the kingdom of heaven or enter heaven, but just not be punished for any sin that they're not held accountable for, but that their soul just ceases to be? Is that?
Well, that would seem like a more tolerable view than what some hold, but I don't know that there's a biblical basis for a third option. You know, sure. I mean, I think that when Jesus said about little children, of such is the kingdom of God, he was saying that they actually do belong to the kingdom of God.
All right, great. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for your call, Darren. God bless you. Let's talk to Craig, who's also calling from Texas. This one's calling from Round Rock, Texas. Hello, Craig. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I'll make
Hi.
It quick. I know you're running out of time. Question, can you comment on Jesus' statement about a man looking at a woman to lust for her? That's
uh-huh.
an adultery in his heart. Just the distinction there. I've been wrestling with this, and primarily because my wife and I are having issues over what this actually means, and she's struggled for a long, pretty much all our marriage, with the notion that after being married that I would even find another woman attractive, much less that I would be on a dated basis, you know, having to look away constantly, you know. It's not even enough to her that I may have go all day long being successful without looking at any woman more than a glance. But the fact that I would even notice, you know, how beautiful they may be, how sexually appealing they may be, the fact that I would even notice that is just damaging to her, you know. And
of course,
I'm confused about. I mean, I struggle myself because I want to be what Jesus wants me to be, but yet at the same time, I know how I'm wired and I know how men are wired. And
right. I will talk about those verses. I should say this, that your wife definitely needs to talk to some older Christian woman who understands how men are wired. And there are women out there who know that. Many women cannot relate with that. Because, certainly there are women who are tempted sexually by vision, by sight. But it seems like it's more common for women to be sexually attracted to people who treat them nicely or by a sense of touch or something else other than mere visual stimulation. I mean, I think almost all women find some men attractive, but that doesn't always translate into sexual desire for a woman unless the man is also someone that they admire or someone who treats them nicely, makes them feel good and things like that. So they often don't understand that a man can be tempted and sexually aroused by the mere sight of a woman that he doesn't even know and never will know. A woman who has never treated him kindly, a woman that has never done a thing for him, and a woman that's never even spoken to him. Just by visual things, men are wired to find women attractive. Now, this may be part of the fall, or it may be something that God built in different to men than women, that they're visually oriented, but it's a moot point whether it's part of the fall or not. This is the way men are. And women who don't understand this, unfortunately, will be tortured in their minds at the thought that their husband might find some other women attractive. They don't understand that the man, although he finds other women attractive, is committed to faithfulness to his wife. And, you know, that he's not trying to indulge mental fantasies. I mean, some men certainly are trying to. Some men are not virtuous. And I think I feel so sorry for the wives of men like that. But there are virtuous Christian men who don't want to lust. They find this visual stimulation orientation that is in virtually all men, they find it annoying. They find it troublesome. I remember back when I was a young single man talking with another young single man. We're both godly men. We're both in the ministry. We seriously were wondering about whether castration was an option for a godly man. Because, I mean, we really wanted to be pure in our thoughts, and yet we had the same struggle every man has. And, you know, it's really that serious. It's that big a problem for some people. Now, the passage in question, what Jesus condemns is a man looking at a woman to lust after her. That's how it reads. Unfortunately, the NIV says, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery in his heart. But looking lustfully is ambiguous. Does that mean that he sees a woman and suddenly lust is a present reality? Well, then every man must feel condemned at some time or another, and some men many times a day, because they look at a woman not to lust after her. They may look at her because, A, they might not have known she was there before they looked that direction, or they may be confronted with billboards or you know, pictures on tabloids at the marketplace or whatever. And they see these things, and in some men have more problems than others, but, you know, it arouses, you know, a feeling of lust. Now, if that man at that point looks away or you know, stands against that lust and says, I'm not going to allow myself to fantasize about that person, well, then even though he has experienced the sensation of lust, which simply means desire, he has only been tempted. He hasn't sinned. You only sin when you desire to look and you deliberately cultivate that. And so Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's talking about intentions to do it. If you look at a woman to do that, in order to, if you're intending to lust, if you're trying to stimulate your lustful fantasies toward another woman visually, then you are stepping over the mark. And when men do that, they need to repent as if they have indeed committed adultery in their hearts, as Jesus said. But a woman should understand that this is a struggle men have. Even the godliest men have this struggle. But the fact that they do struggle means they're committed to doing what's right. And a woman's just got to learn to deal with that. You know, I think, what is it? James Dobson's website probably has some books available about men in this, written by women. And your wife would do well probably to read one of them. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I'd like to talk more about this, but I'm afraid we're done.
Well, I'll try to call you back in a few days. This is a subject. So.
Thanks, Craig. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you, man. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners that we have a meeting tonight at 6:30 at Twin Lakes Church. Hope you'll come. You can find out more about that on our website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported broadcast. We've got big radio bills to pay. I don't take any money for it, so all the money you send goes to pay for radio time. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want to help us out, you can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. This is Steve Gregg saying God bless you, and tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Have a great day.